intimidating if I come here. Okay? So, that's also in the end, Anglican churches that we sort of pinned ourselves to the back 10 rows rather than the. Just as we start, it might require you to try and find a neighbour to sit next to. But I wonder whether you could think about what you think are the three main issues where the world's agenda interacts with the Christian faith at this moment, okay? Three main issues where the world's agenda and what's going on in our culture interacts with the Christian faith. Just in the sort of practical issues that, in other words, we're not talking about what's on our minds, but what are the areas of controversy and interaction with what's going on in our world, in our culture? Just to think of three main issues and find someone and just see what their issues are and share yours with them, okay? You've got a couple of minutes. Starting now! Okay. Hold those in your mind if you can, just for a moment. Three issues where you think that so much. If you, I think you've been preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and so you'll know where to find it if you want to turn it up. Okay. The way I remember is where these epistles sort of get my vowels, A-E-I-O-U. So you go through the Gospels and Corinthians and Romans and stuff. But then you get Galatians, Ephesians, A-E, Philippians, Colossians, and you cheat on this last one. It's Thessalonians, not Thessalonians, okay? But A-E-I-O-U, and you arrive at Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read the first few verses of chapter 4. Paul writing probably from Corinth, most likely Corinth, to the Christians at Thessalonica, having received messages from Timothy as to what's happening there, maybe even a letter brought back with him from that Christian church to where he's writing from. And Paul, in his response, writes here at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Father, we just ask that somewhere and somehow you might make the connection to our stubborn hearts into this your living word, and transform us to be more like the people you want us to be in that process. So we commit these next few minutes to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what were your three main issues in 21st century Carlisle? It's a rhetorical question, don't worry, I'm not going to put anyone on the spot at this instant in time. So how about this for a trio, okay? Sex, possibly including role of marriage and stuff, but sex in verses 3 to 8, work and ambition and respect and workplace stuff in verses 9 to 12, and death, okay, verses 13 and onwards, which we'll get to next week, probably. Or actually, for me, this week. I mean, it is the most powerful conclusion to that trio, this teaching on death, just to nick something. Just that I took a funeral for an 86-year-old in our congregation. Many might know Howard Dawson. He helped with our boys' brigade and Sunday school teacher and whatever. And this was the reason he chose them, or the passage after this for his, but you know, you grieve, but not as other men do who have no hope. It's an extraordinary passage of scripture to read at a believer's funeral. So Paul is really engaging here. Sex, work and death, possibly linked with at least one, maybe, of some of the areas or issues that people came up, maybe with two, and possibly you've got green, 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 and you've got the whole trio in one. But that's interesting, isn't it? The three major issues that were there in 1st century Thessalonica are here in 21st century Carlisle and our culture here. There are contrasts in some ways, but the issues overlap despite time, space, location, geography, culture. So if you or any of your networks are not interested in sex or work and ambition or death, then please don't snore too loudly that I'm talking to the rest of the folk that admit that there's some connection, okay, with life in 21st century Carlisle. Just a backdrop, if I may, to our thoughts. It's a sort of tribute to this. The final apologies if you're not a rugby fan, but this has been the last weekend, incredible day yesterday, in the end of the Six Nations rugby. And here is a chap, Frank Cotton, and he's just come into a line out in 1977 on the Lions tour in New Zealand, okay? He's the one in the all-white strip, right, okay? The others around are the All Blacks, the New Zealand team. You can see and sense how difficult it was to referee that particular game, okay? But Frank Cotton here is in a photograph that I'm assured by the Daily Mail website is the fifth most iconic sports photograph of all time, okay? How they do these things, I know. But there you go. Here is Fran, and I think you'd have to say he's not in the most pristine, clean condition, okay? You can tell he's a bloke by the whites of his eyes, but that's about it. Not even all his teeth have escaped getting that sort of muddy, grey, black. So I want you to keep that in mind, well, it'll be as a backdrop as we look at this passage, which is actually about purity and cleanliness. The theme of the passage is to do with sanctification and holiness. We'll look at those in a moment. The idea, though, of being separate, clean or cleansed better, set apart for God, living a dirt-free life that is pleasing to Him, that is God. So, one other chance for reflection as we start. As you look at that image, okay, if you don't mind looking at that image, how clean are you? Okay, so I want you to think of a number between zero, which means totally black and dirty, which is about one last stage after that image, okay? He's at about one. Zero is just totally, you can't even see the whites of the eyes, compared to 10, which is pristine clean, in sparkling white kit, newly ironed, without a blemish or a mark on it. Okay, so between zero and 10, I want you to assess your own cleanliness and purity. How about that for a challenge? Okay, you've got the image, you've got the metaphor. have a think, where would you place in a mark out of 10 on that scale of purity from absolutely pristine clean to so grotty dirty as to be unrecognisable? Try and put a number on that. You've possibly each got a number, okay? But what about your target, okay? What would you like that number to become? Now, actually, that's a Mickey Mouse question, isn't it? Because you all know the answer. You know what you ought to have as your target, maybe. But I'm not asking what you ought to have as your target. I'm asking, what do you have as your target? I'm not going to ask you to share this, because these are intensely personal numbers, if you've got the exercise right. First of all, what is your present picture of yourself and your purity, your cleanliness? Okay. Next question, what is your target? I hope it's higher than that, but the obvious answer would be straight to go for tens, wouldn't it? Spotless. But what changes would you have to make? What would you have to give up? What good habits would you really need to develop? Ones, by definition, you're not that good at, or not as good as you should be at this moment. Okay. You see, the passage is causing us to engage, particularly on those three significant issues of sex, marriage, work and ambition, and death. And the exhortation is to be pure, to be holy. And the challenge is going to be, you know, what would make us at the end of this this time say, actually, not only do I want to reject that sort of level of cleanliness, but I want to go to this one, no matter how unrealistic it might be. And these are some of the areas that I need God to help me work on. Okay, that's the tone of the letter that Paul is writing to this young church. This letter is not being received by the Thessalonian Christians in a vacuum, okay? What Paul is doing here is challenging people to put into practice, or better practice, or more regular practice, what they already know. And can I suggest that you and I need similar challenges, reminders, and so on? So it's unlikely that we're going to pick up any novel or unexpected teaching angles in this, possibly. But we need the constant exhortation to obedience, obedience to God based on what we know, as an expression, indeed, as the passage draws out, of our love for Him. If we want to respond to live lives that are pleasing to Him, well, then it means that actually, by definition, we need to stop living lives that are merely pleasing to us and find out what God wants us to live like, what would be pleasing to Him, and then make the adjustments. So if you've been a Christian for a while, most of what you've read or heard just in this passage would be familiar. You will grow not so much by learning something different, but by putting into better practice what you already know, and being more committed, therefore, to do that. How often we shy away from doing that, don't we? Yeah. We search for new knowledge, maybe. Maybe your quiet time or time of reflection over scripture or whatever can become similar to mine, that we love the red herring or the hair that comes across that starts us getting focused on something that's fairly esoteric and complex and, ooh, that's an interesting definition or whatever. Whereas the impact of the passage is, stop doing that, or make sure you do that. And so we can fall into that trap. And I think that's the trap that Paul is sensing that the Thessalonians have fallen into. That actually they've got the bits, They're looking to grow more, but actually the key to their growth is to apply more and be more of what they're already doing. So you don't need more knowledge under this word to lead a holy life, a more than holy life, a life pleasing to God. But Paul urges that you do need to put it into practice more and more, as he says at the end of verse 1, and again, more and more at the end of verse 10. So, assuming a death will be dealt with next week, okay, that leaves us with sex and ambition to cover now. I saw someone wake up there. Yeah. So, sex in verse 3, okay? It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified. Now, we quite often talk about that the need to be saved, hallelujah, and the need for others to be saved, but quite often we stop there. And what this word sanctified means is what takes over once you have been saved, once you come to a faith in Jesus Christ, that he has borne the payment that was due for your rebellion and your avoidance of God's claim on your heart and life. So you come to that time where it makes sense that God through his Spirit reveals to you, you respond and you say, thank you, Lord, from the bottom of my heart for what you've done for me. That's the process of coming to a saving faith. What sanctification is about is what takes over from that point. It's the so what question. Okay. And the test as to whether we have been saved, actually, if we come to that saving faith, is how serious do we want to express our love back to God? And if we're serious and want to express our love back to God, we will want to live lives that are pleasing to him. It seems that every time I come here, I get the opportunity to ask the question as to whether anyone here has ever been in love, okay? And always people sort of look at their toes, suck their teeth, and sort of, you know, okay. But you are allowed to be in love, okay? But the question here is, how do you express your love for another person, okay? And probably the most profound way is the way in which we change our behaviour. And we change our appreciation, and we try to become the people in a bit more way that they want us to be, and so we do things that they like. We might even dress the way that we might even get our hair cut or shave or whatever, and for blokes they might do similar things as well. Okay? So, you know, there is a way in which we know about this. We know the core of this passage, don't we? To live a life pleasing to God means it's no longer merely living a life pleasing to ourselves, but making some adjustment. Now, it's critical here to keep that distinction in mind and not to get horses and carts the wrong way round, okay? It's not that by living lives that are more pleasing to God, God loves us more and we get to heaven. No. It's that our understanding and our response to God because of what he's done to us, that we want to express our love, the expression of our love becomes the way we live our lives. Do you take that distinction? Because it's critical in our conversations and in our attitudes. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot live so good lives that God says, okay, you've got in, okay? You've lived a good life. No. What he looks for is, actually, our lives have been cleansed at an instant by Jesus Christ bearing our sins, taking the judgment, and therefore releasing us into this sanctification process. How do we know that we're serious about that? How does anyone else? Well, our lives change. Okay? We express our love by trying to live lives that are more pleasing to God. So this passage is critical. If you heard the heading that was living to please God. If we're serious about our salvation, if we want to express our gratitude and our love to God, then this is a core passage, okay? And it addresses core issues there. So it's God's will that you should be sanctified, not just saved, if I can put it that way. Saved is something happens at that instant, maybe, that sanctification is that cleaning process, a growing awareness as to how separate and distinctive our behaviour should be as a result of our being saved. How do we express our thanks? And most wise people here will know precisely where that goes. You will know whether someone seriously loves you or not. Okay? And it's the way in which they try to please you. The way in which they try to share something of themselves and live lives that they know you like as well. And that's how you try to show your love for them as well. So we can identify, I suggest, at a profound level with what Paul is exhorting that Christian church, the way in which he's exhorting them, possibly the other as well, in order to respond. Okay? God wants you sanctified. Not dirty, but cleaned up. Not soiled, but pure. And the headline danger is there in verse 3. He kicks off with it. You should avoid sexual immorality. You should avoid sexual immorality. Now, he is writing from Corinth to Thessalonica. We know in each of those places in that culture there was cult prostitution as a result of pagan worship, that immorality in seaport towns was the norm, whatever. And not only that, but a whole load of what could be termed perversions and whatever were norm in that culture and allowed and encouraged. Into those situations, Paul writes to this young church, you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, if you can't make the link to 21st century culture in the UK and in Carlisle, then hey, I'm worried for you, brother or sister. I mean, you know, this is rife. And probably ever was and ever will be. And so we haven't got any excuse in terms of the temptation of the culture around. We've got the exhortation into whatever culture, no matter how bad it is, the Word of God tells us to avoid sexual immorality. Now, he unpacks that a bit here. What does that mean, if you like? Well, the translation that I read, which is the NIV, the previous version actually, is a bit distorted here. And most would pick up the version that we have as a footnote there. In other words, not each of you should learn to control his own body. Incidentally, it's gender neutral really. It should be his or her. Okay, so you can make that translation yourself if I don't point it out. Each of you should learn to control your own body. That's the one we have here. But the alternative, each of you should learn to live with their own marriage partner, if I can put it broadly there, your husband or your wife. Each should learn to live with your own marriage partner. Now, how on earth could a translator get that kind of bizarre alternative? Do you often think that, you know, when you get some footnotes and you think, what on earth? I mean, I could see that it could mean man or woman, or it would be some sort of strange musical term or whatever, but sometimes you get these extraordinary long expressions, you think, the Greek cannot have gone that perverse or distinctive or whatever, and whatever. How does you should learn to control your own body contrast you should learn to live with your own marriage partner? What's the difference there? Well, the difference is it's one word, and the word is normally translated as vessel, okay? So the question is, in this context, what does the word vessel mean, okay? And it can mean, and does mean in certain areas, body, our body is a vessel, for God, for whatever, but it also can mean wife as a vessel, as in, for instance, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, where wife is described as the weaker vessel. Okay, and it picks up actually on a term in sexual terms of an insult to women at the time, okay, as weaker sex and as vessels. And it's more likely that Paul is being that specific here, okay? So not just each of you learning to control your own bodies, but learning to live with your own marriage partner. Case can be made for either, but actually you see that actually the two images are slightly complementary, but the wife-husband one means more as we get more into the passage. Paul is not merely speaking to the married, to those that are married, he's making a profound point about marriage and sexuality. It's a broad community message, essential in those immoral times as in ours. Avoiding sexual immorality means keeping holy and honourable, as he says there, we'll come back to that in a moment, within marriage. A message that he contrasts, if you picked it up, to the passionate lusts like the heathen who don't know God in verse 5. So, the strong, powerful implication from Paul here is that contrary to the life in the community and culture around, sex is for within marriage. That marriage is heterosexual, or between heterosexual partners, and is monogamous. Sex is not for before marriage, as in fornication, and not for outside of marriage, as in adultery, and not actually homosexual. I'm not quite sure how long I can keep saying that in our culture at the moment without a fear of arrest or a complaint or imprisonment, but that is the strong implication of this passage. And it is so countercultural. It is such a challenge to purity, to cleanliness. Don't get involved with what your culture says is the norm, through 52 channels of cheap pornography, through the temptations in so many different areas, and the ways to get involved with partners outside of your marriage relationship or before it. Can you imagine how controversial, well you don't think, you know how controversial that message is now as then. The challenge to purity is absolutely extraordinary and fundamental. It gets stronger. Verse 6, people will be punished for such sins. For verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to have a holy life. Now that begs the question, what is marriage, all of that, you know? And I suspect that that's it's way beyond us for tonight. But I don't think it's maybe what some of us think, even in church terms, is marriage. And that's the way our church has let our community down, without coming up with a biblical basis for a definition of marriage. Surely, to one partner for life to the exclusion of all others. But our culture sees it as going down the aisle in white and paying £18,000 for the privilege for all the trimmings and whatever, and feels a sense of judgment if that's not the route they take. And that couldn't be further from the way which Paul, I think, would have it defined here. But people feel rejected, not on the basis of the challenge of purity alone, but on the definition of marriage, which we haven't worked through. And Christians and the church has not. And as an Anglican, as a member of the state church, I stand rebuked more than any others there. People come to us for either infant baptism or their own baptism, or to get married. And the first question I ask, what do you think marriage is? And they normally say an exchange of promises, which is a good start. But I said, how fearful or how embarrassed would one of you be if the other were to say they had not made a lifelong commitment to you to the exclusion of all others already? And we have an interesting discussion as to what marriage is and how they want to celebrate it and how public maybe those vows might be. But I think you make the point that we need to be careful of reading into the passage what we think marriage is. It might just be something different, maybe even more profound or whatever, at least what maybe some have made it into here. Even as it rejects this definition, actually, of lifelong union to a member of the opposite sex to the exclusion of all others, our cultures can still appreciate, actually, what this means. It was my dubious privilege a few years ago now to be on a radio program where I'd been invited to talk about swingers, okay, for the uninitiated, I mean, not the uninitiated, but those that don't appreciate the term. It means those that are happy to swap their marital or partners for the sake of sexual enjoyment, okay, a club set up in Denton Home, would you believe, okay, a swingers club where they gave away a bottle of wine so they didn't have to pay with for every packet of peanuts. Can you just see how sordid this is? Okay, to get around the licensing laws, they gave away a bottle of wine, knowing that people needed some way of losing their inhibition, so they had to get alcohol somehow. They didn't want, so they gave a packet of, you had to buy the packet of peanuts because and get the wine as a gift. They thought that somehow was a and then you had to engage or be party to activity there. So you can imagine the radio studio with there was on phone lines and in the studio about four or five of us. There was the swinging couple. There was the counsellor. There was the owner of the premises, a Buddhist, as it happens, a lay Buddhist. And there was the vicar. Okay. And so first off, the swingers. Tell us a bit about what happens here. Oh, it's the most enjoyable, exciting thing, says the bloke. We look forward to it every time, and we try to go at least twice a month or whatever, and it really gives us incredible satisfaction and excitement, doesn't it, dear? And, you know, this is the thing that makes our marriage really tick. We've got a fabulous relationship, and this cements it, and we can talk about it, whatever. Well, Vicar, what's the matter with that? It is the best thing for their marriage and it builds it up and da 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 da. And so I said, well, actually, it is great to know that you've got a strong friendship. But actually, the thing you cannot say is you've got a good marriage. And so ceiling falls down and smoke out of everyone's nostril, judgmental, all this kind of stuff. No. When you got married, you promised to have and to hold from this day forward, but you promised for lifelong to the exclusion of all others. And what you're describing is not that. So it's maybe semantic, but you haven't got a good marriage. Okay? And again, I sort of, what right have you to say that we haven't got a good marriage? And I say, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're saying that you have a good something, or he is, okay? But what you can't have, because the definition is different, oh, you know, 3 years later, how different the definition is becoming, but you cannot say you have a good marriage. And there's a pause, and so the presenter turned around and said, okay, so what would you say would make their marriage better? Fair dues, okay. And I thought, well, okay, you drive away from this interview, and you're driving along the beauty of beside a lake or whatever, and you pull into a lay-by, and you look your partner in the eye, and you say, you know how much I enjoy swinging. You know how much I look forward to it, and how much I think it is really fantastic, first of all. Well, I am prepared to give all of that up because of my love for you. I am prepared to stop that and be true to the promises that we made. I said, if you were prepared to do that, then you would have a better marriage. And again, waiting for the ceiling to fall down and the smoke out of nostrils and stuff. And you know, there was a silence for about a minute or so, which is a long silence on live radio. And we then went on to something about the tax breaks or something to do with marriage. Somewhere there is a glimpse that what Paul is talking about, purity and fidelity here, does resonate at a profound level. But sometimes one's got to dig deep to find it. So, there's purity there within the marriage side. But he's speaking more broadly about sexual ethics, those that are working in the community and party to the culture, to all of us. Avoid sexual immorality. If the God-given context for sex is marriage, then the God-given style for it is holiness and honour, which you see at verse 4. Marriage is not a legalised form of lust or selfishness or some imposed power struggle. It should be part of a life that is lived pleasing to God. Unselfish, respectful, honouring, not exploitative, loving. And believe it or not, when you come to verse 9, work in the introduction and lead up can also be seen as an expression of love. They love each other, but they need to improve, okay? We know from Paul's next letter to this same church that there's a significant issue that the community is dealing with. And at one level, it's great, it's quite exciting. People were expecting Jesus to return tomorrow, okay? Or if not then, before then, okay? So what's the point of going into work, okay? I can just sit here and wait. I don't need to put up with all that rubbish of hard work in terms of toil with my hands. I can just sit here and prepare myself and reflect for when Jesus will return, okay? That's the sort of context for this. And the challenge is no, actually. If you're not working so that you can put food on the table and stuff, then actually someone else is. And out of love for them, you should start sharing this burden and not trying to go in your super holy excited kind of thing. You should be playing your part. And that's interesting, just cutting out some of the stuff, just to acknowledge that Paul the tent maker, a follower of Jesus the carpenter, is taking a very un-Greek situation which would stigmatize work with your hands and exhorting this church to engage. So it's an expression of love, and it goes on, actually, verse 11, make your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It's really an oxymoron, if you've spotted that. You know that's a phrase that has a built-in contradiction, so people would say military intelligence, or maybe at the moment airline communications, or something like that, you know. Or I've got a triple one, but don't tell me, you know, raise the tape or whatever, but it's Anglican team ministry, a triple oxymoron. It ends up not being Anglican, not acting as a team, and certainly not doing any effective ministry, but don't tell on me there. Okay. But so you know what the idea of an oxymoron is? Well, this expression here is make it your ambition not to be ambitious. Okay, that's what the underline. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life is the way in which it's phrased in our translation. Minding your own business, just that bit more. Not getting in others' way. If you track it through 2 Thessalonians 3, you can see, don't be too proud to work with your hands. Quiet, expectant, diligent, hardworking, and 2 reasons are given. Why? Both in verse 12. To win the respect of outsiders, and not to be dependent on anyone else. So hopefully you spotted the 2 themes in our passage. What would please God? What would be a life lived to please him? What would show love to him and our brother and sister in Christ? That's one major theme. What is it? And in brackets, you really know this. It's to do with sex, and it's to do with work, and it's to do with attitudes of death and stuff. But and you're doing it, but do it, secondly, the second thing, grow in these things. Do them more and more. I know I'm on the button, but just an anecdote. I helped run a children's holiday venture team for many years, okay? And we had about 120 kids on this venture down from London. We took them out into Sussex to took over a boarding school there. And I had a discussion group after the sex talk, okay, on the way. And we had about a dozen black kids from Comprehensive in London. We had about a dozen from a well-known public school in the London area, okay. And I had to take these groups. And we're talking. And we're talking on the theme of extramarital sex. And again, it was quite easy. I just didn't twig until halfway through the conversation. In talking about extramarital sex, okay, one group was saying, yeah, gimme, gimme, gimme. That's, yeah. And another group was saying, oh, no, all wrong. Yes, you said, shouldn't touch that with a barge pole, whatever. And of course, one group were taking the literal, not the prefix, they're taking extra as more. You know, I get married. Why would you get married? The only reason to get married is so you can have more and more sex, okay? That's the hope. Extramarital sex, that's what we want. But the others, better educated, knew that extra meant outside of marriage, not more. And so they picked up the point. So again, the language here is quite interesting. And to be able to be sure that people are on the same place. Do these things more and more. Live a life that's pleasing to God. I want you to imagine, I mean, you know, still keeping your numbers in mind, that, you know, where you are and what your ambition is for cleanliness and holiness. I think Frank Cotton, I don't know whether he got an OBE or but you know, can you imagine Frank Cotton pitching up at Buckingham Palace straight from the pitch, okay? Okay, give me my medal, right? So, you know, wandering through the pile of the carpet, okay, to get to the kneeling stool and the throne and the bright reds and brilliant whites and the silver and the gilt, can you imagine? The answer is, no, you can't, because you know he'd be stopped at the door. Does the Queen not love Frank Cotton anymore? No. It's just that it's appropriate. If you went into heaven or Buckingham Palace, unfortunately, you know, like that, you'd mess it up totally. Okay? You couldn't but help to make everything in there dirty. So what you need is to be cleaned up before you're invited in. And that process is twofold, isn't it? First off, it's having your shower after that match, okay, and putting on appropriate clothing. But then secondly, it's the process of keeping clean and maybe getting better clean over time. You see, the popular heresy around that would not recognise this passage is, it doesn't matter what we do and who we are, God will still welcome everyone into heaven. Okay? God loves us. And therefore, we will be going to heaven no matter what we do. And what this passage about purity and holiness is saying, guys, it matters. You need that saving faith, and you need that sanctification process to be at work. Don't worry, it's not all your own doing. Jesus does the first, and the Holy Spirit works in your life towards the second. But you cannot expect to stroll into heaven being dirty and grotty and impure and soiled. You need God to provide that cleansing process, not least in the areas of attitudes and ambition at work, and in our sexuality and those relationships. Can I tell you one more last thing, just as I close? Sorry, no, I don't know whether you've ever been mud wrestling, okay? But this is probably the best commentary on all I've just said already, okay? My privilege to be a senior officer of a bank. Headquarters were in Los Angeles. I looked after the UK operation. And I go over there, and they know I'm a Christian, So they always, in Los Angeles, want to try and get me to the place where I'm most likely to get totally compromised, okay? It's a thing, okay, it's a bloke thing, you don't know. So a wise friend on the board of the bank said, John, there's one or two things. California law says that if alcohol is served, then the women must keep some clothes on. And the most strictly sort of legislated and covered are the mud wrestling clubs and stuff. So you might think that you're going to, but actually you might be avoiding far worse areas. I'm saying, what? Okay, so I'll give it a try once. I said, so all the staff thought this was incredibly great. It was the most debased, abhorrent evening. But imagine trying to be involved in mud wrestling and keeping yourself clean. Can you imagine how ridiculous that is? Imagine being involved in mud wrestling as you're trying to keep yourself clean. And that is Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, in my understanding. Guys, girls, whatever you... We need to glimpse this glimpse of purity, and we need to apply it in those three major areas, particularly where we interact with our culture. Let's pray.